to chapter 15. The scripture reading this morning will be verses 7 through 13. Romans 15, verse 7 and following. Let's stand together to hear the Word of God. Listen carefully. This is God's Word. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning and the preaching of it. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Our Lord and our God, we commit this time to you, a most important aspect to a worship service and to our lives, to our weekly experiences, to hear the Scriptures opened and preached. So help us, Father. There are some here who are distracted, who are weary, are tired, and have various burdens. May your word be a blessed balm to their souls and hearts and minds. Bless your people. Build us up, Father. Strengthen our faith. May we know the joy and the peace of the Lord. And may our hope abound by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Early in 1993, through the Heritage Foundation, William Bennett released a book titled The Index of Leading Cultural Indicators. Some of you have heard of that. I know I have quoted from that or a paper on that a number of years ago. Tracing changes in American behavior over the past 30 years, from approximately 1960 to 1990, there are some good signs in those years of economic growth and of the blessing of the Lord in this country. But during the same 30-year period, there's been a radical downward spiraling, I guess, effect or movement away from God and His Word. Listen to some of the bitter fruits of that. In that period of time, there's been a 560% increase in violent crime, more than 400% increase in illegitimate births. You know, we pray about abortion. If we were a moral nation, we wouldn't be praying about this. It wouldn't be nearly the issue that it is. But listen to this. A quadrupling in divorces. A tripling of the percentage of children living in single-parent homes. More than a 200% increase in the teenage suicide rate. And a drop of 75 points in the average SAT scores of high school students. Today, 30% of all births are illegitimate, and according to Bennett, by the end of the decade, according to the most reliable projections, 40% of all births and 80% of minority births will occur out of wedlock. Interesting information. In 1940, teachers were asked to identify the top problems in America's schools. If we were sitting around in the living room, I'd be curious to go around and ask you, what do you think they were back in 1940? Well, many of you haven't, you know, been around that long, so you probably wouldn't have a clue, but listen to this. They answered, talking out of turn, chewing gum, making noise, running in the hall, cutting in line, dress code infractions, and littering. I mean, you look at those are almost laughable compared to what they say today. They were asked the same question in 1990. They identified drug use, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery, and assault. Where is America going? Within my lifetime, says Bennett, the United States was looked upon as the bright moral conscience of the world. And that's true. But what are we today? Today we have topped the industrialized world in murders, rapes, and violent crime. We are near the top in rates of abortions, divorces, and unwed births. In elementary and secondary education, we are near the bottom in students' achievement scores. And he writes, this is not the greatest problem. The greatest problem, according to Bennett, is that we have gotten used to this condition. We have accepted it. There is no shame, no protest, no outrage, no anger. Now, I thank God for His church and a good number in this nation that are protesting, that are standing up, that are saying we are called to holy, righteous living. But to a great degree, Bennett is right. Paul describes our generation, our nation, like this. I think it's still accurate, even though it was written a long time ago in Ephesians 2:12. The Gentiles, they were without hope and without God in the world. That's our nation today. Rich, affluent, everything looks good on the outside. It's all about what you own and what you do. But it's not about who you know, who you believe in, who you love, who you follow, who you're committed to. It's not all about the Lord Jesus and the living God. But brothers and sisters, we are on the very opposite end of the scale. Or we should be, according to the text of Scripture we're looking at this morning. And here's the proposition statement for you. The blessed fruit of accepting one another in Christ. See, this is a result of what? Of loving the Lord Jesus, of being in union with Him, of walking with Him. We accept one another in Christ. And the blessed fruit is a common worship and hope. And those two themes are found in these Old Testament quotes and then in verse 13 as well, ending a major section of the book of Romans. Chapter 14, verse 1 to 15, verse 13 is that section. The very last statements have to do with worship, a common salvation, and a common hope. That's why we accept one another, brothers and sisters, because of what the Lord has accomplished on our behalf. You know, we should stand out as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Point number one, if you have your outline, you see where we are going. Abounding in praise, then secondly, abounding in hope. Jews with Gentiles, and you notice I have a question mark there. What is this? Jews with Gentiles. Our text is 9b through 13. As it is written, notice in the second half of verse 9, therefore, and now Paul, what he has done throughout the book of Romans, what he does in all of his writings is he will make his point. He will explain it, and then he will drive it home by proving it out of the Scriptures. And again, he has done that here by quoting out of the Psalms and out of the book of Deuteronomy. Here's the first quote. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. Jews with Gentiles. He quotes out of Psalm 18, verse 49. It is a Psalm of David. Those are the words of David. That's also quoted out of 2 Samuel chapter 22. This is what? It's a Jewish king who looks back over his lifetime and praises God for his victories and deliverances. That's what the Psalm is about. Over King Saul. Remember, as a young man, he ran for his life and God taught him and trained him and prepared him to be the king of Israel. Over the surrounding Gentile nations. Do you remember the nations, especially what nation was it that was extremely strong during the life of David? It was the Philistines. And then we read even over his son, Absalom, who attempted to take the kingdom from him, the reign and rule of Israel from him by force. But you notice near the end of the psalm, in verse 49, David says something that is astounding for a Jew. What did he say? A Jew is praising God among the Gentiles. That's what David says. How can he say that? That's not the mindset of the Jews during the old covenant period of time. And even coming into the new covenant, there was a great tension and upheaval whenever the Jews were supposed to consider the fact that the Gentiles could become one with them in the church. I believe David is prophetically looking forward to two things. And that's why he makes the statement here in the text. The salvation of the Gentiles. Yes, and the day that the Jews and Gentiles would worship together. Did you hear that? The Jews and Gentiles would worship together. Now, you go, well, what's the big deal? It's not a big deal to us. We're the Gentiles, and we've known about this a long time. But in the historical context of the statement, and in the time when Paul even wrote about it in the book of Romans, it was still a tension for Jews and Gentiles. Let me show you how much of a tension it was in the Old Covenant. Turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah is a very unique prophet in the Old Testament. Why is that? Well, it's because of what God called him to do. He's a good Jewish prophet, and he loves his people. And he, along with his people, hate their enemies. And the Gentiles, especially the Assyrians, were very definitely the enemies of the Israelites, of the Jewish people. Jonah is commanded by God, as you well know in this well-known little book, to arise and to go to Nineveh, the capital, the great city of the Assyrians, and he's going to cry against it because their wickedness has come before the living God. And Jonah doesn't want to do that. Jonah doesn't want to have anything to do with that wicked city. And Jonah has some real concerns about what God might do if the Assyrians just happen to listen to the message. We see that later on in the book. And so what does Jonah do? Well, he doesn't verbally shake his fist toward God and say, "No, I won't." He just simply packs his bags, talks to his travel agent, gets his ticket, and makes his way on board a ship. And if you look at the map, you find that he's going in the opposite direction of where God told him to go. And he's going to flee, verse 3 says, from the presence of the Lord. Well, God says what to him? He doesn't say any more words. God hurls, and it's a very strong word, God hurls a storm at the ship. And the men on the ship are fighting for their very lives. They don't know who Jonah is. He's asleep in the hold of the ship, and they're about to sink, and they're desperate, and they're doing all these things that pagan sailors do, crying out to their various gods. And then Jonah tells them who he is and what's going on. And they don't want to throw him in. They're honest, hardworking pagans, and they don't want to murder anybody. But he says, it will get calm. The sea will get calm. I believe in the God of the heavens and of the earth, of the seas, the creator of all things. He is the one who is doing this. Cast me into the sea. He's cast into the sea, and God appoints what? A great fish. And kids, many of you have drawn pictures of this great fish with this guy inside, and that guy is Jonah. And the second chapter shows us the working of repentance, what it takes for God to work repentance in his rebellious prophet. You know, what will it take oftentimes for you and for me to listen to God and to turn from our ways and to trust in the Lord and to do what he has commanded us to do? If you belong to him, you and I, we will not escape his grace, his discipline, his love as he deals with us. Praise God for his faithfulness. Well, he goes to the bottom of the sea with this great fish, and he repents before the Lord, and he has this prayer service, prayer of repentance to his God, claiming that his God is salvation, 3 days and three nights. He's a type of Jesus Christ, but we won't get into that right now. Chapter 3, the Lord tells the fish to vomit him up, to spew him out. I just wonder how far he shot him onto dry land that day. I wonder if he hit the ground running. Picture that. And he's on his way to Nineveh. Now, it's called the Great City. It's a huge city in that day, very large. And here's a description of Nineveh. Here's one reason of a number of reasons why Jonah just hated to go there. In the book of Nahum, chapter 3, we read, "Woe to the bloody city." It's called the bloody city. God's not overstating it. "Completely full of lies and pillage, her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots." They were a warrior people. "Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies." They stumble over the dead bodies. "All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries." This evil, wicked nation, you go there and you will say, you will speak what I command you to speak. And he begins to make his way through that city. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I think a lot more was said by the prophet, obviously, than what we hear in this place. I think he told them about his experience with God, about his death and his resurrection. See? And I think he told them about the power, the holiness of his God. And what happened? It's amazing. They repented. They responded. They heard. They repented right down to all of their animals. They didn't eat food, drink water. All they did is lie before the Lord God, admitting their sins and their wickedness. And look at verse 10. "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared. He had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." And notice the response. We've said all this to get to this place. Notice the response of the prophet. Verse 1. "I now have new brothers and sisters in Christ. We will worship together with the Gentiles." "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." You know, if a lot of people, I preached and all kinds of people repented, boy, I'll tell you, that would be an amazing day of rejoicing. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this awful tragedy that sinners would repent..." Come on, Jonah. I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Just take me out. Kill me, Lord. This is the worst day of my life. What am I going to say to my brothers back home? I'm going to go home and they're going to say, where have you been, Jonah? Well, I've been in Nineveh for a while, taking a little vacation. And I happened to do some preaching, and the whole city repented, and God turned his wrath away from them. What did you do, Jonah? Kill me, Lord. Take my life. We are now going to worship with the Assyrians? Heaven forbid. But that's exactly what David predicts here and what Paul puts into our text in Romans 15. The result of Christ's work of fulfilling the promises to the Jews and having mercy upon the Gentiles. Who would have believed it, that the Jews someday would actually desire to worship with the Gentiles? Point B, Gentiles with Jews. We see Jews with Gentiles. But then Paul quotes another text, Deuteronomy 32, and he pictures it reversed. In the Song of Moses, a hymn of praise and instruction, reminding God's people of God's goodness and provision. That's what you read there in that text. But also a warning, do not depart from the worship of the Lord, lest discipline come from the Lord. To Israel only? No. In our text in Deuteronomy, we see some hints at the Gentiles coming forth as well. Notice Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples, etc. Verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. That's used in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans and again in the 11th chapter. He's talking about the Gentiles there. The Jews are rebellious. The Jews are hardened. And I will provoke them to jealousy. I will bring them back by another nation. And then our verse that Paul quotes to us in Romans is found here in Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Rejoice, O nations, with the people. It's now the nations, the Gentiles, are called to rejoice with God's people, the Jews. And then again, in our Romans text, Paul quotes another text, Psalm 117. Psalm 117, the shortest psalm within our Psalter. And here's how it reads. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. It was Jews with Gentiles, and then Gentiles with Jews, and now in Psalm 117, it's Gentiles praising God on their own. It's all the nations coming to the Lord, not on the Jews' coattails, but grafted into the covenant of grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about that in Romans 11 in detail. He shows us how the Gentiles are grafted into that particular olive tree. But he warns them, you be humble, don't be proud about it. I'm using you. I'm going to use you to bring a jealousy and a desire to my people, and I will graft my people Israel back in as well. Picture it. Let's say next Sunday morning, we see more visitors in our midst. There's some Jewish people. And then there's some members of Hezbollah here. And they're seated together in church. And they're worshiping the Lord, singing His praises, opening His word, having fellowship one with another. It's something like that. It's that radical. And that's what Paul predicts. And that's what why Paul says, accept one another, because I have seen that God brings Jews and Gentiles together, all kinds of people, those who are enemies, I will bring together into intimate fellowship in Christ. Or picture this. Maybe you can relate to this. That person that you can't get along with, or you can't stand, you can stand them from afar, you know. But can you sit with them? And can you honestly sing the Lord's praises together and worship the Lord together? Do you think God is asking us any less of us than that? I don't think so. It's interesting how, oh yeah, Jews and Gentiles together, oh yeah, you know, and we can, it's always out there. It's always outside of my life. And we never bring it home, and we never really stop and think about the people that we would rather not even look at, let alone worship the Lord with. But God expects that if you believe in Christ and they believe in Christ, that we ought to work through the issues and worship the Lord together. You see, that's the blessed fruit of redemption. It's peace, it's worship, it's service together to the glory of God. Point number two, abounding not only in praise, but abounding in hope. What is the basis for our hope? The basis for our hope is found in verse 12 of our text. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. That's the basis for our hope. Isaiah 11, verse 10. Let's see where it comes from. I don't have a lot of time, but let's do a little bit of Bible study here. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. We see the root, the source of this olive tree in Scripture. We see it's the Lord speaking to Abraham, although his name at this time is Abram. And in Genesis 12, he comes to him in sovereignty. It's amazing. God says, I'm going to bless you. You could push me away, you can reject me, but my blessings will come to you. Thank God that he doesn't say no to sinners. He says yes to sinners, and he draws us to himself. Genesis 12, verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's Abram and Sarai, and she's barren. And it's just the two of them, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And go turn over to chapter 22, although he reiterates this again in different ways. Chapter 15, 17, and so on. And then we come to 22, the last part of the chapter. Verse 17 and following, this is right in the context of him, Abraham, almost sacrificing Isaac. And, you know, the Lord restrains him. And here's what the Lord says to him. Verse 17, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." What is the basis for our hope? Well, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he says all the nations are going to be blessed through your seed. Sometimes it's plural in Scripture, sometimes it's in the singular. And Paul says in Galatians 3 that it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings come through him. Turn to Isaiah 11. We look at the context of our text that Paul uses in Romans 15. Isaiah 11 speaks of, and we oftentimes read this during Christmas time, parts of this text. It speaks of the coming of a righteous ruler and a marvelous kingdom of peace. Then, verse 1, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Here's this root. It's coming from Jesse, who is the father of King David. And that's the line. If you go to the Gospel of Luke and go to chapter 3 there, and you see the genealogy, it goes right through from Jesse through David unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He ultimately is the root. And he is described here, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and he is one who has wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength. It talks about how he is going to rule in righteousness. And then it talks about the kind of kingdom he will have, verse 6 and following. We've all heard this picturesque language. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. And there will be peace throughout all my holy mountain, through my holy kingdom. Joy and peace will reign. The knowledge of God is going to cover the entire earth. Notice verse 10. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, the Gentiles, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And that's the verse that Paul refers to. Albert Barnes writes about this idea of a root. I thought it was interesting. He said, a descendant, or one that should proceed from him when he was dead. When a tree dies and falls, there may remain a root which shall retain life and which shall send up a sprout of a similar kind. Sometimes you've seen that. I've seen that. A tree is cut down. It's gone. Don't have to deal with that again. And all of a sudden it rains, and you look back out there and it's springtime, and this thing is coming up again. That's a picture of the hope that we have in this covenant of grace that continues, you see, from the old covenant into the new through Jesus. It says, it shall retain life, and which shall send up a sprout of a similar kind. Job talks about it in the book of Job, 14:7. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. So in relation to Jesse, though he should fall like an aged tree, yet his name and family should not be extinct. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is thus called also the root and the offspring of Jesse, who is the father of David. Thus the Messiah descended from Jesse. He that shall rise, that is, as a sprout springs up from a decayed or fallen tree, Jesus thus rose from the family of David that had fallen into poverty and humble life in the time of Mary to reign over the Gentiles. This marvelous picture, how important the root is in the ground. We were given a gift 3 years ago or so. Family stayed in our home, and they bought us a tree. as a gift, which was a great gift. It's kind of an exotic tree, yellow blossoms. I can never remember the names of these things. And I planted it prayerfully because I didn't want to kill their gift. You know, a little tension there. They ask us how their tree's doing. Well, I killed it a few months ago, you know. So I planted it, and it's done very well. In fact, it's done so well that I looked a couple weeks ago, and there was an offshoot from the tree that had sprung up, and it was about so tall. Well, this last Monday, I did my best to be very, very careful to transplant it. You ever try to do that? It doesn't always work. I transplanted it, and I looked out a couple days ago, and I thought, boy, the branches on the mother tree are going like this, and the branches on the baby tree are going like this. So I went over and looked at it. Maybe it just needs more water. So I probably killed it with too much water. That's all I know to do. And it's not doing well. You see, the roots in the ground, if they get air upon them, if they get disturbed, you don't do it carefully, it can kill the tree. But the hope that Paul talks about here, the hope of rejoicing, the basis for our hope in the Christian life, is not a root that shriveled up and died. It's a living root, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It comes out of the covenant of grace. This king shall arise, Isaiah 11, to rule over the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will have their hope in him. Now, did you catch that? Are you with me? In what or whom do you hope? Now, you might say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe that you do. But do you hope in him? I mean, if you have a genuine hope in him, that hope impacts your daily life. And we're going to see in our last verse of our text that it impacts your joy and your peace if you are truly hoping in him. Or, as Christians are tempted, it's like non-believers, do you hope instead in your gifts? Some of you have great abilities in particular areas. And you know, someone with excellent gifts, with great gifts, that can be a snare. It can be a temptation for you to trust in your abilities, in your intellect, in your earning power, in your physical strength. And you tend to look to that for your confidence and your encouragement, and your hope is not fixed on the Lord. And you know, God can shake us up down to our very roots. And everything is cleared away. And we finally realize that our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's not a bad place to be. That's a wonderful place to be. It's painful. It's difficult. And yet it's wonderful to realize, you know what? It's not about me. I can give it all over to the Lord. It's not about my strength, or it's not about my relationships with others, my connections, my plans, my talents, whatever you would look to. Don't look to these things, but look to Jesus, who laid the foundation by his righteousness for our salvation. He lived, he died, he rose again. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, puts it this way. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The storms come, the storms blow. What anchors your soul? A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. It enters into the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Blessed hope. Now, what is the source? See, Paul goes on from there, says some wonderful things. The source, quickly. Notice he ends this major section of Romans with verse 13, a wish, or we could call it a prayer. Some have called it a benediction, a blessing. Notice he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Three thoughts here in closing. Who God is. What's the text say? He is the God of hope. He is the source of our hope. John Murray puts it this way. God himself is the ultimate hope of the people of God because he is their portion, their inheritance, and their dwelling place. The scriptures teach exactly that. Look at one scripture. I'm tempted to give you 12, but here's one for you. Turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. What is God to us? I say he's our hope. Why do we say that? Well, Asaph and it's a great psalm for our culture, for those of us in America. Because he's going along as a Christian trying to live a righteous life, and he sees all kinds of people out there that seem to be having a lot more fun than he is. And they're sinning openly. You know, we look to the Hollywood stars, and they announce their marriage, and oh, by the way, she's pregnant, and nobody even blinks. You see, we can sin right in the face of God, and look at how popular, how beautiful, how rich we are. And we're getting away with it. Let's announce it to the world, right in the face of God. And so Asaph is seeing this just as we do, and he's going, wow. You know, what is this Christian life? They get away with it, and I'm beaten down, I'm disciplined, I'm dealt with all the time for every single sin, and I can't believe what I'm seeing. And he says, I almost fell away until I came into the house of the Lord, until I looked to the Lord. I was embittered. I was like a senseless, ignorant, brute beast before the Lord. Verse 22. And yet faith wins out. Faith wins out again. Looks to the Lord. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand, and you will take me to glory. You haven't let go of me. You may think God's let go. You may think it's more than you can bear, but the psalmist says, no, God is with you. He was with me, and Asaph is in glory. Someday we'll talk to him, and we'll thank him for these marvelous words. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Can you say that? Most of the time we can say, well, I really love the Lord and I look forward to going to heaven. But Lord, I sure would like this and I sure would like that. I'd like a more comfortable, as we put it. How comfortable do you need to be? A more comfortable lifestyle as I live here in this world. And so we really don't embrace this. This isn't really meaningful to us. But Asaph says, my flesh and my heart may fail. And they do many times. But God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion. He talks about what will happen to the wicked. Don't forget what will happen to the wicked who parade their wickedness in public today. God will cast them down. But verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God, my refuge. He is my hope. No matter what happens, God is mine, and he will work all things out. That's hope. Faith gets me through today, but hope says there will come a time that God will make all things right. And I will be revealed along with my brothers and sisters as belonging to him. He is the one who will give me that eternal inheritance. That is my hope. And that's what gets me through today. Because I have that long-term perspective, that heavenly mindset. Who God is, what God does. What does he do? Well, notice the text in Romans. He fills us with what? With joy and peace in believing. You must believe, brothers and sisters. You know, I give counsel, people smile and are very gracious and, oh, thank you. But then oftentimes they leave, and sometimes you leave and you don't believe the Word of God. You don't obey it. You don't submit to it. But Pastor, I want joy. I want peace. I got to get through this. You got to help me. Then believe in the promises of God. Believe in what Christ has already accomplished. You must believe. I can't believe for you. You can't believe for me. You must take hold of God's holy word. And what takes place, what flows from really believing is that joy and peace. And that cements us in hope. And it works together. If you are a person who really, you hope, you look forward to that day, that blessed hope, it's amazing how it impacts your joy and your peace. They work together. And what's pivotal in the verse is faith. You must exercise that faith. And some of you do, and you know that joy and that peace, even though the circumstances haven't changed at all. But you know it, and some of you don't. You walk away, you close your Bible, and you forget it. And you don't know the joy and peace that passes all understanding, because you don't believe. James Boyce writes this, "As soon as we bring God into the picture, the situation is reversed. Now we have hope through the work of Jesus Christ, because God Himself is our hope and has given hope to us. Nothing else can be that or do that for us." I know I'm repeating myself. I'm underlining it using his pen right now. "If you put your hope in other people, they will let you down. If you trust your stocks or bonds or bank accounts, you will find that they can disappear overnight. In any case, they are not ultimately satisfying. Health will fail. Houses can burn. Jobs can be lost. Even great nations enter periods of economic and moral decline." Boy, we certainly know that. "But the one who has his or her hope from God and trusts God, as he has revealed him to Jesus in Jesus Christ, can stand firm in anything." And I don't think Boyce has gone beyond the Scriptures. I think the word anything is accurate there, according to the Scripture. Edward Motts expressed it in one of our best-known hymns. I love this hymn. And oftentimes I think we're going to sing here in just a couple of minutes. Do you really read the words as you sing? Sometimes we get caught up in trying to follow the little notes and sing with everybody. Well, that's good. And I think we do well at that. But read the words and sing them to the Lord and be instructed and be blessed. Listen to these words. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." You know that hymn? Who doesn't? "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Is that a cop-out to say trust in Jesus? No. That's godly counsel. That's what we need to do. "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Now listen to it. He wrote this for this text today. This really fits wonderfully. "His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Wow. That's good theology. What great words to sing unto the Lord and encourage one's soul. Final thought. How God does it. How does He do it? If He is the source of hope, how do we receive that hope? How do we know that hope in our own hearts and minds? Well, you see it in the text, don't you? By the power of the Holy Spirit. See, God doesn't just simply dangle a lot of nice statements in front of us. You read your Bible and you go, oh yeah, that sure would be nice. I wish it was true in my life. Well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the living God dwells within you. Boyce summarizes it this way. God, who is the source of hope, is asked to fill believers with joy and peace through their learning to trust in Him. so that by the power of the Holy Spirit's working, they might overflow with the hope of which God the Father is the source. So brothers and sisters, ask Him. The Spirit of God, He is a person. And He can be grieved by our sinful thoughts and words. And we can drive Him away. We can grieve. You ever grieved Him? You ever sinned? And you just, it's awful. And so we need to cultivate a relationship with Him, you see. We need to thank God for His Spirit that dwells within us. We need to ask the Spirit to fill us and to control us and to empower us. And to fill us with the hope of God, with the peace of God, with the joy of the Lord. Why? Well, it's interesting. We end this major section of Romans. Really, the rest of Romans is Paul's personal thoughts toward ministry and greeting people and so on. Some good practical ideas for us in the church. We end this major section of Romans by doing what? By looking unto God. Just like we did Romans 11, remember? Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. The late American novelist Walker Percy described America's problems as weariness, boredom, cynicism, greed, and in the end, helplessness before its great problems. But for God's people, and I'll read this statement one more time, I've repeated this to you many times over the course of Romans 14 and 15. But for God's people, the blessed fruit of accepting one another in Christ is a common worship and hope. A hope that we need to pass on to a world that has none. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise You this morning for the hope that we have. Lord, we struggle. We have difficulties. We are shaken like leaves on a tree. And we need You. Bless us. Strengthen our faith that we might know the peace of Christ, that we might know the joy of the Lord, because our eyes are not fixed upon ourselves. Because we are not trusting in things about us and circumstances. Because we are not looking to other people, no matter how wonderful they might be. Lord, You have called us to trust in You and in not ourselves. We pray that You would fill us by Your Spirit with hope, that we might know that regardless of what takes place in this life, that You are coming, that You will judge the wicked, that You will acquit the righteous. And that by grace and mercy in Christ Jesus, You will bless each one of us forever and ever. And we say, Amen.